Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Romans chapter 8, and we will continue our series that we've been going through this summer of looking at the most misunderstood or misused verses in the Bible. And so if you're visiting here with us this morning, that's kind of the path we've been on, is looking at some of the most popular verses, some of the verses that are maybe the most familiar to us, the ones that are used the most and yet suffer because of their familiarity, suffer because of their popularity in misuse or being taken out of context, that kind of thing. So my goal here, if all goes well, is to have some folks in the congregation Googling things like how to remove bumper stickers from cars safely, that kind of thing, what to do with coffee cups you don't need anymore. That I've already been told explicitly that I absolutely ruined a perfect greeting card this week. So this is good. I've been gifted a shirt that says I can do all things through a verse taken out of context, so that's wonderful. We're on a roll. This is a good thing. So you should be in Romans chapter 8. Now, there's maybe no truth more basic or foundational to the Christian faith than that God is good. So even before I knew anything of substance at all about what the Bible taught, I was taught to pray the familiar childhood prayer, God is good, God is great. And those words are true. He is good and he is great. We affirm that truth all the time. If you say God is good in practically any Baptistic church, someone or a group of someone's is bound to respond with what? All the time. And all the time? God is good. Even Mr. and Mrs. Beaver knew that although Aslan wasn't safe, he was certainly good. And if Narnian woodland creatures know it, then we have no excuse for not knowing it. And yet I think that for most of us, if we're honest, most of us have found that truth to be a whole lot more easily embraced in the innocence of childhood. It's easy to say God is good when you're little and you're praying God is good, God is great, let us thank him for our food, amen. It's easy to pray these things when the world is sort of, you're insulated from it, you're protected from it. But once we get a little bit older and we experience more of life in this fallen world, we can sometimes find that the greatness of God is sometimes easier to embrace than his goodness. In fact, there are many atheists and unbelievers today who argue from this difficulty. One of the most famous and hairy arguments against the faith is known as the logical problem of evil, which argues that in an all-good, all-powerful God, if he were to exist, that he would be incompatible with the evils of life in a fallen world. They argue that either God must be unwilling to do away with evil, in which case he isn't truly good, or that he is unable to do away with evil, in which case he isn't truly all-powerful. And they argue, since God is either lacking in power or lacking in goodness or both, it's necessary to reject the Christian notion of God altogether, since we affirm as Christians that he is both complete in his goodness and in his almighty power, his omnibenevolence and his omnipotence. So if God is either lacking in goodness or lacking in power, then the Christian conception of God simply cannot be. Now, I've shared my answer to that problem with you in the past, and I'll do it again in the future, but suffice to say that it's at least partially addressed in our text today, so I'm not going to get into the sort of the deeply philosophical weeds trying to sort out the logical problem of evil today. I just want you to understand that many unbelievers cite this difficulty of understanding life in a fallen world as a reason for their unbelief. If there's a good God in heaven, they say, then what's he doing about all the bad things that happen all around us? Now, in less extreme cases, even believers' experiences of life in a fallen world can at times have us questioning whether God is really good. Now, not explicitly. None of us would be like, well, I'm not sure that God is good. You're not allowed to say things like that in Christian circles. And so we wouldn't ask those questions explicitly, but maybe even not consciously. Like in our minds, we might not even be thinking, maybe God's not actually good. But at its heart, all temptations that you face to abandon trust of God and retake control of things are essentially a vote of no confidence in the goodness of God. And I believe that we've all at times failed to trust God in the circumstances of our lives and have taken matters into our own hands, as it were, or at least we tried. So my point is that even while we would affirm the most basic foundational truth about God's goodness with our mouths and generally even with our conscious minds, we sometimes fail to affirm it with our hearts as evidenced by our actions. We say God is good and therefore can be trusted entirely, but we often act as though God is not good, like he cannot be trusted entirely. And what's more, I think that on some level we're all aware of this tendency in ourselves. Again, if not consciously, at least subconsciously, which is why when we find ourselves in difficult and trying circumstances, when we find ourselves under suffering or in difficulty and pain, we tend to make great efforts at reassuring ourselves of God's goodness, or at reassuring our brothers and sisters of God's goodness when they're going through difficult things. We seem to make great efforts to sort of reconvince ourselves that God is in fact good, or at the very least to defend ourselves from the temptation to doubt as much. And to be clear, I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing for us to remind ourselves of the truth when we're tempted to doubt. And it's even better when we do it by finding refuge in scriptures that teach the goodness of God or teach his good dealings. But as we've already seen, we need to be very careful that when we handle the scriptures, we take refuge in appropriately and skillfully what they actually say in their context, or we run the risk of actually doing damage with what we intended to use for good. So enter our text this morning, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Like all of the texts that we're looking at this summer, this one is well known and well loved. You've heard it 100 times quoted if you've heard it once. And unlike Matthew 18, 20 that we looked at last week, which I told you nearly every time Matthew 18, 20 is quoted, it's misquoted. Every time it's used, it's misused. This one is kind of a mixed bag. Sometimes it's used well, sometimes it's not used well, but this is a text that even when it's quoted and applied properly, even when it's used well by the person who's quoting it or who's citing it or referring to it, it can still be misunderstood and misused by the one intending to be encouraged by it, the one receiving the blessing or receiving the encouragement, and sometimes that can be with devastating results. Although it's most often used to encourage and reassure those who are struggling through difficulties and hurts that God is in fact and indeed good, in its misunderstanding, it's sometimes produced exactly the opposite outcome, causing some to doubt where they may not have doubted before, and to question the goodness of God all the more when the promise of the text didn't pan out the way they expected or the way that they hoped. So that makes this as good a text as any we'll look at this summer to warrant our attention and careful consideration. So read it with me, and then we'll pray and ask the Spirit's help before we examine it more closely. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Hear the word of the Lord. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we come to your text this morning, and in each case we come to a text this summer. We're coming to a text where maybe we have preconceived notions, where maybe we have mistaken thoughts and considerations, and we ask for just the enlightening presence of your Spirit to help us to see truth, not so that we might simply dispel misunderstandings or misapplications, but so that we might understand what you actually promise, what you actually offer, and who you actually are for our sake in becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. We want to be changed by your text, and we want to be changed in truth by these words of power. And so we ask for your help as fallen fleshly creatures to be spiritually assisted by you, that we can appraise spiritual things in your word. And we'll ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, you've no doubt heard this text quoted or even quoted or paraphrased it yourself, but what does it really mean? What does it actually mean? When the doctor calls and the cancer has returned, is it really true that all things work together for good? When the police officers show up at your door to have a word with you about one of your children, is it true that all things work together for good? When you lose your job, when your marriage of 30 years begins falling apart, or when your investment portfolio takes a dive right before you retire, or worse, right after. Is it true that all things work together for good? When you find the good, where do you find it? When the doctor says, "I'm sorry, but there's really nothing more that we can do at this point but make her comfortable." And what if things were already tough? Things were already difficult. You were already going through hard times. You were already under a great deal of suffering and stress and pain. And then this verse came as a reassurance, or someone quoted it to you as an encouragement. And then one of these things happened on top of everything else. So instead of the good you thought this verse promised, life just went from bad to worse, as it so often seems to do. You may have noticed that difficulties seem to travel in packs. They seem to come in groups. And so what then? For many in these kinds of situations, or in others that just seem to have no end in sight, Romans 8:28 can ring hollow. It can ring at best like a well-intentioned platitude, but at worst like an outright lie, like an unkept promise, grounds for doubt even. But given the series we're in, it'll come as no surprise when I tell you that this is because this text is often misunderstood, that it's often misused and abused. This is not a text that teaches everything is going to be okay. It's not a text that teaches it'll all work out, at least not in the sense that we mean by that. This is not a text that means that God's going to fix your circumstances and relieve your pain or suffering. That's not what's promised here. In fact, that's not actually promised anywhere in the Bible. Now, I told you last week as we were studying that it said that where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. It's not a promise of presence in that text, presence alone, but that Jesus' presence is promised in other texts of the Bible. The way we sometimes receive this text as a promise that God's going to improve your temporal circumstances is never promised. That's never given anywhere in the scripture. You won't find that one. And so then what do we use this text for? What is the idea of this text? What is it promising and how should we understand it? It's a valid encouragement or assurance, yes or no? Is it just empty words? Once again, I'm glad you asked. I want to share five principles with you that help to clarify the real meaning of this text and its rightful application. I've titled in my notes these principles as boundary principles. These are principles that if we'll keep them in mind, they'll help to make sure that this text is an encouragement and a reassurance, the kind that it was meant to be and not a source of discouragement or doubt as it has so often been received. So let's just step off with the first boundary principle for this text, which is this. We can know what we don't feel. We can know what we don't feel. Now, out of the gate, let me tell you that Romans is my favorite book of the Bible. I don't think that pastors are supposed to have favorite books any more than children are supposed to have favorite parents, but I do, and it's Romans. Sue me. So I love Romans. I don't know why. I do know why. It's because I'm a nerd, and Romans is just chock full of doctrine, and I just love it. I love Romans. So there's a reason that I've not yet preached through Romans in the last 10 years at Katy Bible Church, and it's not because I don't like it. It's because when I finally do set out to preach through Romans, we're likely to be there forever. Okay, like we're going to get really dug into Romans when we get there. We spent multiple years in Genesis, and I don't even like Genesis. I'm kidding. I do like Genesis. See, you're okay with me having a favorite book, but I can't have one I don't like, right? No, I like Genesis. But we spent multiple years there. We're going to really get dug in Romans. But seriously, there's just so much to say about nearly every word in this book. And I tell you that to explain this. I'm not going to go back and walk through all of the surrounding context for this verse that we're focused on today. It would take too much time. The way that we walked through the context in the previous weeks that we've studied these verses, this would just take too much time. The book of Romans is almost an unbroken line of argumentation that leads to and straight through this chapter, which means that walking through the context like we did last week would almost require going back to chapter 1 and starting at the beginning. And so I'm not going to do that, but that doesn't mean that the context isn't important or helpful. It absolutely is. Just as with every text we're going to be looking at this summer and every text there is, the context is absolutely crucial for understanding this text correctly. So rather than go back and walk through it all, I'm just going to summarize the high points that lead up to this verse in Romans 8:28. So here's where we are. Follow me here. Paul's been writing to the Christians in Rome about their adoption and about their sonship in Christ and about the inheritance that we stand to receive from God as heirs and fellow heirs with Christ himself as a product of that sonship. But he's been writing about that future glory as set over against the sufferings of the present. He's been contrasting the two states, suffering now future glory. And so this is what he's been contrasting. And he's even gone so far as to say in verse 18 of this chapter, one of the most profound texts in the entire New Testament, in my personal opinion, that, quote, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, think about those words. There is some really horrific suffering to be experienced in this fallen planet, in this fallen life. Some of you have experienced some of it. Christians throughout history have experienced suffering on a scale that staggers the imagination. Christians who are alive in the world today have experienced suffering on a scale that is staggering. And yet Paul says of that suffering, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed in us. Now, at first glance, you might take that completely wrong. But I want you to understand, Paul isn't making light of the suffering of God's people here. He's not making insignificant the suffering of God's people. He's not suggesting that their suffering in this life is not worthy of significance. On the contrary, he's not making an argument about the insignificance of the suffering at all so much as about the overwhelming significance of the glory to be revealed in the future. The point here isn't that the present suffering is insignificant, but rather that in light of its significance, we can understand the unimaginably surpassing significance of the glory of the future. And when you take his words to their logical conclusions, you're right to understand that he's suggesting that those who have suffered the most in this life, those who have suffered the most deeply in this life, have the greatest capacity for understanding just how surpassingly amazing that future glory will be. Because as deep as their suffering was, the future glory would be incomparably better. Now, that's a profound statement to make. When you consider the depth of some of the suffering that's been experienced in this world, and when you consider the enormity, it's an astonishing statement to make. What an incredible promise. It's a promise intended to put present suffering in perspective, intended to give hope where otherwise despair might set in. Yes, your present suffering is significant, in some cases even profound, and yet in its significance, in its extremity, in its profundity, it's not worthy of comparison to the glory that will be revealed in you, a forgiven sinner now reconciled and restored in Christ by grace through faith. We long for that day. We long for the day of that glory, the day of our glorification. We groan, the Bible says, in anxious anticipation of that day. Every groan of a suffering saint in this fallen life throughout all of history has been a groan of anxious longing for the day when the suffering is eclipsed by incomparable glory. And it's not just us groaning. The Bible says that the entire creation groans alongside of us, waits anxiously with us for the revealing of the glory of the sons of man. The whole fallen world awaits that future glory. But for now, we have suffering. We experience weakness, frailty. And Paul acknowledges that in the midst of that suffering and weakness and frailty, the things that we know are very few. We like to think we know all kinds of things. In fact, now that we have computers in our pockets that we can just pull out and Google whatever we want, we like to think we're practically omniscient. We may not know it immediately, but give me a second to Google it and I'll tell you. Right? So we like to think we know almost everything, but Paul says actually the things we can actually know, they're not very many of them. They're very few. The things we can anchor our hope and our confidence in are rare and they're precious. Paul says, we don't even know how to pray as we should. So we need the Holy Spirit to intercede on our behalf. But even if we don't know how to understand our present circumstances, even if we don't know why we face so much suffering in this life or what can be done about it, even if we don't know how to interpret the times, or even if we don't know how to pray appropriately due to our fallen human limitations and weaknesses, Paul says there's one thing we can know. Verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So you see the contrast here? You see the context? We got all this bad stuff happening, all of this suffering, all this difficulty. In the midst of that, it's hard to really know what's up and down, what's left and right, what's good and bad, but you can know this. That's the context. God's causing all things to work together for good. So there's so much we don't know. There's so much we can't know. But here's one thing you can. Here's one thing you can bank on. Here's one thing you can anchor your confidence on. Hang your hope and your expectations on. That God causes all things to work together for good. That God is good. That he hasn't abandoned us to bad circumstances. That even the worst things we experience in this life are being used by God to produce a good outcome. But as is often the case, it's important to consider what Paul does not say here. He does not say that we can see that God causes all things to work together for good. Because sometimes we can't. And it's in those times when we can't see that God's working all things together for good, that we're called to trust that despite what we can see, God is calling all things or is causing all things to work together for good. That we can know that. Paul doesn't say that we can feel that God causes all things to work together for good, because sometimes we can't. And that's a really important thing to understand in the midst of a culture that equates feelings with truth. Sometimes what you feel is true, and sometimes what you feel isn't true at all. The truth and your feelings have little to do with one another. And when those things are not the same thing, you have a responsibility to subject your feelings to what you know to be true. And that's what Paul is telling us here. This you can know. Regardless of what you feel, regardless of what you see, this you can know. You may not see it, you may not feel it, but you can know it. And the knowing makes all the difference. So that's principle one. You can know what you don't feel. And what you can know here is that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Secondly, the second boundary principle, all things are not good, but God works all things together for good. All things are not good, but God works all things together for good. Paul is not saying here that the sufferings he's referred to in this context are good. He's not saying that. Suffering is not good. And Paul and the Spirit are not calling it good. Paul wasn't some kind of sentimentalist, and he wasn't self-deluded or in denial of reality. He'd experienced a lot of things that were not good, and he hadn't been circumspect or delusional or sort of putting out some kind of false happy face in describing those things. He'd been beaten. He'd been shipwrecked multiple times. He'd been stoned, persecuted, snake-bitten, hated and slandered by both his own countrymen and the Gentiles. He'd even had some kind of persistent malady that he referred to as a thorn in the side that just never seemed to go away. And here's the thing. He didn't go around acting like all of that was rainbows and puppy dogs. He described it accurately. He went around saying, hey, this is an issue for me. These are things that I've experienced. He didn't go around acting like his missionary journeys had been an experience of uninterrupted pleasantry and wonder. On the contrary, in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 11, among other places, Paul said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul wasn't romanticizing life in a fallen world here for the sake of the credulous and gullible. He's not saying, no, it's all okay while the world burnt down around his ears. Yes, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, but that doesn't mean that the all things he's working together are themselves good. And we need to be careful about not implying or communicating that they are. Now, I see this happen most often probably relating to the death of loved ones. I see this all the time. Sometimes in well-meaning efforts to offer encouragement and comfort, I've heard Christians say some really dumb things. In fact, I'll just call them what they are. Just stupid. I've heard some stupid things like, God must have needed another angel. Okay, no. Like, if you know your Bible at all, you would know that that is a bizarre and unhelpful thing to say. We'll sometimes refer to death in positive or euphemistic terms that imply that death is a good thing. But nowhere in the Bible is death itself described as a good thing. Now, there's in the Psalms, it says, precious in the sight of God is the death of his godly ones. But all that means is that it's significant to him. It's weighty. It's not something he just blows off like it's an insignificant event. But it doesn't mean it's good. Death is never presented in the Bible as good. It's presented rather as an implacable enemy, as a hideous, alien, violent thing that only has its place in a fallen, broken world. Can God cause even death to work together for good? Of course he can. He has on a number of significant occasions. But that doesn't make death itself good. Neither is suffering good. Hatred is not love. Death is not life. Grief is not joy, and suffering is not peace. There are good things in this world, and there are bad, and we need not confuse the matter to affirm the truth of this text. We need not call what is evil good or what is good evil. God does not make all things good. There's actually a song that says God makes all things good. No, he doesn't, actually. God lets some bad things be bad, but he works good from those bad things. He does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Now, part of the incredible glory and power of our God is that he's able to cause even bad things, even things that are meant for evil, to work together for good for his people. Just ask Joseph, whose story begins in Genesis chapter 37 and runs basically to the end of the book. Joseph's own testimony to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, after years of experiences that might prompt any one of us to question God's goodness, was this: "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive." But ask Joseph if, in hindsight, having gotten to that place in his life where he could make that testimony, ask him if, in hindsight, he thought it was good to be sold into slavery in Egypt by his own brothers. If he thought that it was good to be falsely accused of attempted rape. If he thought that it was good to be imprisoned and forgotten in a dungeon. You don't have to ask him, because you already know instinctively what his answer would be. Or ask Job. Job's got an entire book devoted to the suffering he endured and the good results God produced through it. But we read Job like it's some kind of fable, and not like it's a historical story. Yes, God restored his fortunes in the end, and God even gave him back more children. But those new children didn't replace the ones he'd lost. Real life doesn't work that way. We read it like, oh, well, he had a bunch of children, and he lost them all, and then he got some more, and so he's all okay now. It's like Bill Cosby. I don't think you can quote Bill Cosby safely anymore, but used to, you could, and Bill Cosby would say things like, you know, he would tell his kids, I brought you into this world, and I can take you out and make another one just like you. Okay, that's not how real life works. We laugh at that kind of thing. So, no, Job was not, you know, in hindsight, if you were to ask him on the other side, when you get to the end of the book of Job, if you were to ask him if he thought that it was good that all of his children, whom he loved so dearly that he was constantly making sacrifices and praying on their behalf, if he thought it was good that all of them were lost in a terrible accident and death. Or ask Peter, who sinfully denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times on the night that he was betrayed. And the Lord interceded for him. He asked the Father that Peter's faith might not fail, and that once he was restored, he would be strengthened for his fall and be able to build up his brothers. And strengthened he was. Peter fell. God used that experience to build into him an additional strength of character and faith. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12-19, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. But it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. He became a juggernaut of the faith. The Lord used Peter's sin and all of his other sufferings and hardships to make him an absolute monster, a hero of the faith. But ask Peter if, in hindsight, he'd say that his denials of Jesus were good. Absolutely not. Or, you know what? Ask Jesus himself, who suffered the gravest of injustices and a sinner's death so that many sinners like you and I might be forgiven and set free from captivity to inevitable judgment and condemnation. The cross of Jesus Christ is where Satan, the enemy of God and the adversary of our souls, thought that he had won. But God had purposefully woven together the actions of sinful men into something that was for our greater good, for our salvation. Acts 4 captures it well. After Peter and John were forbidden by the Sanhedrin to preach or to teach in the name of Jesus, they reported back to their brothers and sisters and then prayed aloud to God in their presence in these words: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." The torture and execution of Jesus was used by God to work the greatest act of good this world has ever known. His death absorbed the wrath of God toward the sin of all who believe in him and receive the gift of his grace. He took your punishment on that cross. He bore your guilt and condemnation in that death, and he bought your freedom and forgiveness and reconciliation, yours simply on the basis of your repentance and trust. You need only receive the gift of forgiveness and eternal life by faith to take hold of it. God caused the crucifixion of his only Son to work together for the greatest good the world has ever seen, the good of redemption, the good of atonement, the good of reconciliation. But that doesn't make Judas's betrayal good. That doesn't make the kangaroo trial that led to the crucifixion good. And it doesn't make the abuse of his captors and the ignoble death that Jesus suffered good. It's a testimony to the incredible power, wisdom, and might of our God that he can bring forth his brightest light in the darkest of circumstances, that he causes even that which is meant for evil to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It is of his power, but it does not make evil good. He can simply even produce good from evil. Which leads me to the third boundary principle. All things means all things. So not much to say here. When Paul says that God causes all things to work together for good, he means all things. In the Greek, it just means all. All of those things. There are no things outside of the sovereign direction and decree of our God. Now, so on the one hand, what that means is that if you have a faulty understanding of this verse, that can cause you to be embittered against God. After all, even the difficult circumstances and pains of life are within the sovereign control of our God. And there's no real easy way to get away from that. So there's people who are actually so offended, so embarrassed by this notion of God's complete meticulous sovereignty that they've gone to extremes to deny it. They've created entire theological systems. Open theism, for instance, is an entire theological system built on the embarrassment over the matter of God's sovereignty, even over evil. Open theists argue that the evil of this world essentially falls outside of the sovereign control of God because God doesn't know the future, free choices. He doesn't understand. I'm going to back up and try to explain this in a way that is moderately understandable. That God only knows what exists to be known, and since the future hasn't come about through the free choices of men, it doesn't exist to be known, so God doesn't know it. Confused yet? The idea here is that God doesn't meticulously know all of the future because it hasn't been determined by the free will choices of men. And so they argue that the evil of this world essentially falls outside of his sovereign control because essentially he didn't see it coming. Now, that's a bit of an oversimplification that I think some open theists would take issue with, but the point is that they argue that God is simply not sovereign over the evil things that happen in this world, and that this is by his own choice, that he chooses not to know these things, that he chooses to be reactive to these things. But if you take that reasoning to its logical conclusions, there's nothing comforting about that theology at all. There's nothing reassuring there. If that's true, then the sufferings and hardships of this present life are without purpose. They're a vanity. There was no purposeful allowance of the bad things that you've experienced. It's just stuff happens, right? It's just, this is what happens, and hopefully God can make lemonade out of the lemons. But, you know, maybe not. It's kind of hard to know what might be coming. I mean, if even God can't know the future exhaustively, then what if what he doesn't know somehow negates what he does know and renders ineffectual what he has promised will happen in the future? What if he just missed something? What if he doesn't know what's coming? Now, I don't think there's any comfort in denying the sovereignty of God to try to get him off the hook, to try to excuse him, as it were. But I think that when you do understand that all things means all things, past, present, and future, then in that there is comfort. I'm not saying it solves all of your problems, but I'm saying that if God is sovereign in a meticulous way over all things, that nothing happens apart from his sovereign decree, even the things that are bad, then when you experience terrible things in this life, you can be comforted in the knowledge that it didn't happen for nothing. It's not just meaningless vanity, that it didn't happen without some good purpose. If God allowed it, it was because God, who is always good, intends to cause it to work together with all other things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. All things means all things. But when we get to the real meat of the issue, the most important question to answer in this text, it's this. Then what is meant by the word good here? Now, usually, if you're going to misapply, misuse, misquote this verse, if you're going to use it wrong, that's where the verse is going to become problematic. That's where the verse gets misused and abused. That's where discouragement and doubt finds an open door of opportunity. That's where the enemy can take one of the most encouraging and faith-affirming verses in the entire Bible and use it to discourage and destroy faith in those who understand what is meant, in those who misunderstand what is meant by this one little word in this verse, which is good. So what does it mean? If it says that God is working all things together for good, what is the good that we're talking about? The fourth boundary principle, and probably the most important for this text, is this. This is a promise of objective and not necessarily subjective good. This is a promise of objective and not necessarily subjective good. What is good and what you experience as good are not always the same thing, at least not temporally. There is no promise here that God is going to bring relief from whatever pain you're suffering under in the near term. There's just not. There's no promise here that he's going to make your circumstances better in the near term. Now, remember, the Paul who wrote this was the same Paul who prayed three times to God to remove the thorn in his side, and in 2 Corinthians 12:9 said that he received an answer, and that answer was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power, my power is perfected in weakness." Probably not the answer Paul was hoping for. Probably not what Paul was looking for, and yet God was working even through the pain of the thorn to bring about a humble dependence in Paul that perfected the power of God in him. The good that Paul has in mind here is actually a very specific good. It's an objective good, meaning it's a good that exists outside of you. It's a good that's good because it corresponds to what God says is good. It's not a circumstantial good. It's an ultimate good. When Paul says God causes all things to work together for good, the good Paul has in mind is very specific and very particular, and it's not even really open to interpretation. So it's not open. It's not like I can come to you and say, "So is God doing good?" And you can say, "Yeah, because he did X, Y, and Z." No, it's that like there's a very specific criterion here. And how do we know what it is? How do we know what the good is? Because Paul tells us. Once again, it's right in the context of the verse. Look again at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now look at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, a couple of weeks back, we studied Jeremiah 29:11. That's the one that ruined the greeting card. It said, "For though I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And I told you when we studied that text in an immediate sense that no individual could claim that promise as their own. Even when applied to its original hearers, it was never a promise made to any individual person, but it was a corporate promise made to the entire covenant community of God. And so for even a Jewish person to claim that, a Jewish person at that time, to claim that promise as a personal promise to them would have been an inappropriate application of that promise, okay? So I said, you can't claim it that way. You can't see it that way. It was a promise specifically made to the covenant nation of Israel. But I also told you that to the degree that you want to claim that promise spiritually, it's basically fair game. You can do that. Okay, God does have plans for welfare, and he does have plans for a future and a hope for us, as in Christ, in the church, we're grafted into the richness of that promise in an ultimate sense. So God made the promise to Israel. The church is grafted into Israel. The promise has not come fully to fruition yet, and when it does, we will benefit from that. So you can look at it spiritually, and you can say, okay, God really does have plans for hope and a future. But still, in a strictly literal sense, that's not a promise for you. Here's what I would say. This text would actually be a much better application of that promise, a much better application of that principle, a much better promise for the Christian to claim regarding future well-being and hope. You want to claim the promise that God has plans for you? You want to claim the promise that God has plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope for you, Christian? That promise is right here. This is the promise of Jeremiah 29:11, essentially applied to you. This is the spiritual promise for you. See, there's no promise here that God's going to solve all of the problems of this life for you. No promise that circumstances are about to change or that pain is going to end in the immediate future, but there is a promise here, a promise for a future and a hope. There is a promise here that God has plans and a purpose for you, or better, that he has included you as part of his purpose that he's working out. He has something good planned for you, and not just planned, he's causing all things to work together to accomplish the plan. And what is the good that he has planned for you? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son. That you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, made more like Jesus, that you'd come to reflect his nature and character, that you have incomparable glory to look forward to, the glory of conformity with Christ, who is himself the radiance of God's glory. That's what the "for" is for at the beginning of verse 29. Anytime you see a word that says "therefore" or "for," beginning of verse, it's a cliche to say it, but it's true. You ought to ask what it's there for. Okay, so what it's doing here is it's telling you this is the continuation of the thought. We can know that God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Why? For. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, we can know that God's going to work all things together for good because we know that we're predestined to conformity with Christ. And God doesn't fail to meet his goals, his purposes. What he has predestined, he brings about. Okay? So this is the argument. So if you were foreknown of God, then your predetermined destiny, that's what predestined means. Your destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're destined to be made like him. Now, I want to just point something out. This is just kind of a footnote, note bene here. Okay? A lot of people misuse this word predestination. Predestination has an election. Predestination, election, not the same thing. Okay? Predestination only applies to the elect. Okay? It is only spoken of with respect to your conformity to the image of Christ. Okay? Nobody is predestined to salvation, they are elect, or they are not. But only the elect are predestined to conformity. Only Christians will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You're destined to be made like him if you were foreknown. Now, how do you know if you're foreknown? You love God. That's it. That's the whole answer. You love God. That's what it says here. If you love God, then you're called according to his purpose. Those two phrases in verse 28 designate the same group, the ones who love him or the ones who have been called according to his purpose. So the ones whom he foreknew, look at your text, verse 29, he predestined, verse 29, and those whom he predestined, he also called according to his purpose, verse 30. And the ones who are called are the ones who love him, verse 28, which means that those who love him are also justified, verse 30, and those whom he justified, he also glorified, verse 30. It's so certain, it's stated as though it were already history. So what is the good that God causes all things to work together to achieve for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose? It's the fulfillment of their predestiny. To be conformed to the image of the Savior, to reflect and to image and to have revealed in them the incomparable glory of the Lord. So hear me, it's not wealth. It's not health. It's not ease. It's not even short-term relief or peace from circumstances. It's a good so far beyond those things as to make them not even worthy of comparison. Not even worthy of comparison. See what's happened here? Paul's brought this back around, right? These things are not even worthy of comparison with the actual goodness that's being promised here. C.S. Lewis famously said that we would rather eat mud pies in the street than enjoy a vacation by the sea. We want to focus on lesser things. Who cares if your bank account is fat compared to becoming like Christ? And so he says, look, this is so much greater. This is a glory so much more intense than what you've got. It's a good so far beyond these things as to make them not even worthy of comparison. In context, Paul has brought this argument back around to verse 18. The promise of Romans 8:28 is not that God is going to solve all of the problems of your life. The promise is that if you will endure in faith, trusting in his goodness, loving him and submitting to his purpose, that he is even now causing all things, and all things means all things, to work together for good to you on a scale that will make everything you're suffering now seem unworthy of comparison. It just won't even be worth consideration. He's preparing to reveal an incomparable glory in you. He's going to produce a good so much better than wealth or health or ease or peaceful circumstances in this life, though all of those things will attend that ultimate good to come. He's making you like Jesus. Which means that all that stuff that you have to deal with, all the sufferings, all the heartache, all the trials and the difficulties of this life are being used by God to reveal glory in you, the glory of his own Son. And when that glory is revealed, in the words of the famous song, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In other words, it may not all go away, but it'll all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. Last boundary principle, principle number 5. This is not a universal promise. This is not a universal promise. I've heard well-meaning Christians quote or paraphrase this verse to unbelieving friends, implying that this promise applies to them. Hear me, it doesn't. It doesn't. Notice, this is a promise specifically for Christians, for those who, quote, love God and are called according to his purpose. So you need to hear me. If you've not repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, then this is not a promise that applies to you. I'm not trying to be spitefully exclusionary. I'm not trying to keep you on the outside. But as an unrepentant sinner, I want you to understand that you have no assurance of ultimate good. None. I can confidently say to any Christian brother or sister, hey, God is going to make this glorious in the end. But I can't say that to an unbeliever. There is no assurance of that in the Bible. In fact, the assurance goes the opposite direction. There's a famous book out there, Live Your Best Life Now. That's only possible if you're headed for hell. So here's the reality of the fact that probably if the best you can hope for as an unbeliever, the best you can hope for is a temporary reprieve from whatever circumstances or sufferings are afflicting you. And I don't say that as a spiteful threat, but as a pleading warning. There's no promise here that the God you're in rebellion against, the God that you're rejecting, is working all things together for your good. You're an enemy of God. On the contrary, the Bible testifies that you remain under the wrath of God because you've sinned against him and you violated his law. But hear me, that doesn't mean this is an exclusionary promise. That doesn't mean that you're on the outside and nothing can be done about it. It doesn't mean there's no provision made for you. The Bible teaches that everyone is a sinner by nature. That every single person in this room is a sinner by both nature and practice, and all of us were at one time subject to God's judgment and justice. We're all guilty and worthy only of judgment and death. But Jesus died in place of hopeless sinners like you and me. And having taken our judgment upon himself, he rose from the dead to prove that God's wrath was satisfied. But it was all done. And now he calls sinners everywhere to repent, to turn from their sin and to trust in the gift of grace, to fall upon his mercy and receive his forgiveness by faith, simply to trust in his provision for your sin. And if you'll recognize your need and you'll turn from your sin and hopelessness and receive his grace and mercy, you'll not be able to help but love him because he loved you first. And those who love him are the ones who are called according to his purposes. And those who are called were predestined, and they're justified, declared righteous before God, and they'll be glorified. And it'll begin even now as God causes all things to work together for your good, ultimately preparing to reveal glory in you beyond comparison. The promise of Romans 8:28 belongs to the Christian, but the offer of the gospel is extended to everyone. That you might become a Christian and thereby lay hold of the precious promise contained in this verse. Now, if you already love God, be encouraged, rejoice, and be assured. God is causing all things, to work together for your ultimate glory and conformity with the image of his Son. And if you've not yet given your life to Christ but want to know more about that, about claiming the promise in this verse as your own, then myself or any of the elders would be elated to talk to you about our King once the service concludes. Just grab us and say, hey, tell me more. This is a promise that is extended as an offer to everyone in this room. But the promise, to be clear, is this. God will make you like his Son. Doesn't mean he's going to solve all of your problems. Doesn't mean everything's going to work out in the near term. But whatever happens, he will work it all together for your good, the good of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Pray with me in his name. Lord God, we come to you and we come just in gratitude that a promise like this exists. If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that the progress in becoming more like Christ is painfully slow. It's almost pathetically slow. And your word warns us about that. It says that we'll be conformed degree by degree from faith to faith. But it's just excruciatingly slow, and it's so easy to look in the mirror and think we're making no progress at all. And yet, your word promises us right here. And so, regardless of what we can see, regardless of what we can feel, we can know that you're working all things together to make us like Jesus, and that even if we are hopeless nincompoops, you never fail. And if it's you working all things together, we can know that the future holds incomparable glory for us. And so, Lord, we believe, only help our unbelief. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy and beautiful name. Amen.